For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you for the privilege of being here this weekend among brothers and sisters, fellow soldiers. This is sort of the theme this weekend, and we are so grateful, Lord, that we do not have to serve alone. I talk to people, leaders, so often who are taking a pounding, staying at their posts, and they're basically alone. We're so thankful that we are not alone here. And Lord, we want to gather strength from you this weekend. And we know that you do that in a lot of ways. Sometimes you just open our eyes all over again to see freshly how much you love us and how little we deserve it. Sometimes you speak a word of conviction that helps us to see and repent from something that you want us to. Sometimes, Lord, you just you bring us into a conversation with someone that we knew was from you. And I want to pray for tonight, Lord, not just these teachings, but I want to pray especially for the time that we spend together afterwards in prayer. I pray that you'll pour out the spirit of grace and supplication on us, like your word says, that you'll give us a real spirit of prayer tonight, Lord, that there be a real meeting of you by all of us as we give thanks for what you've done for us through Christ. And Lord, we're counting on hearing from you here, from your word tonight. And we ask that we just present ourselves to you, Lord. We need to be nourished. We need to be directed. We need to be envisioned. Only you can give us what we need, Lord. So we offer ourselves to be taught by you. In the name of Christ, amen. All right, Jim and I are going to share the same passage. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11 are what these two teachings are going to be on. And here's how it begins. Peter says, "The end of all things is near." What does that mean? What does it mean that the end of all things is near? I think that it means that the end of fallen human history as we know it. We're in the final stage of fallen human history. And you know, in the New Testament, this idea of the last days has pretty broad reference. It often means everything from the first coming up to the second coming, because the Messiah has come and the Messiah brings the last days with him. And so Peter is not so much telling his audience Jesus will return within the next week or two, as he's reminding them we live in the last stage of fallen human history. And you may have, continuing with the war metaphor that we've been using this weekend, you may be familiar with the Western Front that Jeff made reference to this morning. There's D-Day and then there's VE Day. D-Day was June the 6th, 1944. That's when the Allies landed on Normandy and established a beachhead in France. And then there was VE Day, which is the middle of April 1945, so a little bit less than 1 year later. We are living between D-Day and VE Day. That's a very good analogy for where we stand in terms of redemptive history. And so on the one hand, this statement, "the end of all things is near," is a super hopeful, confident statement. He's saying that since Christ has come, since he's died for sin on the cross, since he's been raised from the dead, the decisive battle has been won. Everyone knew all over the world that when the Allies established a beachhead on Normandy in June of 1944, the war had taken a decisive turn. And everyone knew that victory was really only a matter of time. That's where we stand. with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, just like them, now on over that beachhead could flow all of this incredibly superior weaponry and materiel from the Allies to the front. And so they were guaranteed of having superior weaponry. That's where we stand today. We live in a very privileged place compared to those who served God before Christ died and was raised again. You maybe remember that statement that Jesus made in Matthew 11, where he's kind of cryptic. He said about John the Baptist, among everyone born of woman, no one has been greater than John. That's a pretty high praise. He says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. And he means by that, that followers of God who live after the death and resurrection of Jesus have far greater resources at their disposal than John did, because the death and resurrection of Jesus, his atoning death for sin, his resurrection from the dead, is what the Bible says now is why he's got, Christ can pour out his spirit on his people in a way that Old Testament saints never experienced. We have superior power, weaponry. The front advances. Jesus said, he said declaratively, the gospel of this kingdom will be proclaimed as a witness to all the nations. Not it might, but it will. It's both a command to us to take the gospel to all the people groups of the world, and it is a statement of fact. I don't know how that works out, that this is going to happen. Have you ever thought about how utterly weird it must have sounded for Jesus to be telling his 12 disciples, he was down to about that many followers in Matthew 24, only 12 were left. He knew that one was in the process of betraying him, the other 11 were all going to desert him, and he says almost casually, you know, the news about my imminent arrest, trial, naked execution on a Roman cross, that news is going to be carried all over the world as the greatest news that anyone's ever heard. And only then will the end of history come. Yet here we are 20 centuries later, and that's what's going on. The front advances. What's the country in the world that has the greatest percentage of its population who are evangelical Christians? South Korea. Luke knows all this. Which country, which political nation today sends out the greatest number of missionaries per capita church membership? No, Singapore. Which political nation has by far the greatest number of Christians that have ever been in a political nation? China. In India, there are more Christian churches, far more now than there are churches in America. And in sub-Saharan Africa, there are far more Christians than there are people in the United States. The Christian movement, Jesus Christ, the gospel, is exploding in the non-white, non-Western world. And so there's that. And we know that victory is assured. The point that I'm making, well, there's another side to this. We're after D-Day. On the other hand, the fiercest fighting in all of the European front in the whole war took place after D-Day and before VE Day. That's when the Hitler threw everything he had. That's when the worst fighting was. That's when the greatest casualties were. So we live in that period of history, and I think we've been rightfully emphasizing so far this weekend, this latter point, that there's a fierce fight that we're a part of, and it's kill or be killed in the spiritual realm. And it's I think that message is needed for us, but I think that the other message is equally needed, that even as we recommit ourselves to this fierce battle. And Peter tells his readers just a few verses before, you need to arm yourself to suffer death. Why are terrorists so dangerous? Because they're willing to die in order to destroy their enemies. When are Christians dangerous? When we are willing to die to save our enemies. Terrorism is a satanic counterfeit of the real thing. And I don't know if you have deliberately, very deliberately, gone to Jesus Christ and said, I choose to arm myself by being willing to suffer death for your sake. Even as we count that cost, even as we recalibrate how real and how wicked our enemy is, we cannot lose sight of this first point. There needs to be an urgency among us as soldiers of Christ, but it needs to be an urgency that is undergirded with confidence. Confidence that the main battle's been won, the end is assured, we have all the weapon we need, and the front is advancing. He will have his way. So the end of all things is near. What then, what kind of lifestyle priorities should we cultivate in light of our position in history? I want to look at two of these, just two, in verse 7 and in verse 8. The first, he says, therefore, because of the place in history that we're in, be of sound judgment and of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And so he puts this first. I don't know that he means that it's the most important, because the second one is going to be above all, he says. So I guess he's saying they're really, really pretty important. But I want us to think just for a little bit about this one. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. I think we've done a lot of work on that. What does it look like to be a sober spirit, to be alert? So I've X'd my comments about that. But he says we're to have a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. It's sort of like Paul's reminder in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, this relationship between sobriety and prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. See, remembering the things that we just talked about, remembering that Christ is the risen Lord who will be victorious, it reminds me also of Paul's statement. You know, he had to put on the full armor of God, and he could kind of fit everything he wanted to fit into pieces of armor or the sword, but then he ran out of metaphors. But he was not about to neglect this great weapon. What are the two weapons? What's the sword of the Spirit? It's the word of God. And by the way, the word there is not logos, it's rhema. It's the utterance as we utter God's word to other people. It's the sword of the Spirit. But then he would not leave out the second great weapon, and that's why he breaks the metaphor and says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, empowered and led by the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You get the impression that this is a real priority for Paul, for Peter. It's a big priority, and I think that the kind of prayer that he's talking about here, I think it's pretty all-encompassing. Our lives should be rich with prayer of thanksgiving to God. Our lives should be rich in praise to who God is. Our lives should be rich in confession when we need to confess. But I think the centerpiece of this kind of prayer that they're talking about is intercessory prayer. Prayer for others. Where'd they get this priority? They got it from Jesus. It's interesting, as you read through Luke's gospel especially, You, if you do that with an eye to what he says about prayer, you'll see that this is a big theme in Luke's gospel. And if you read through the book of Acts, the sequel that Luke wrote, if you read through with that same eye, you'll see what a big deal he makes about prayer. Jesus taught his disciples that it was the Spirit of God that empowered him to do the ministry that he did that had the redemptive impact that it had on people. And he taught them by his example as well as by his words that he laid hold of the power of God's Spirit through persistent prayer. And so one time in Luke 11, they saw him praying yet again, and they said, "Teach us to pray." Because they were connecting the dots. There's a connection between what you do and us seeing you alone talking to your Father. And so he gave him, you could pray along these lines. He gave him what we call the Lord's Prayer. We don't like that prayer too much because it reminds most of us of... Well, it took me 25 years to get over the Lord's Prayer. Because I had such terrible connotations of that prayer as a kid. But it's not a bad prayer. And then he said to them, in fact, it's a great prayer. When you don't know what else to pray, you can use that as a framework. But anyway, then he said to them, he told them this parable. You know the parable. He says, the man at midnight, right? There's a man who's home and he has someone show up at midnight. And the guy's hungry, but the host, he says, "I have nothing." So he goes to his other friend and his other friend's already in bed. And he says, "I need 3 loaves. One for, 3 loaves. I need ample provision for my guest." And the guy's like, "Don't bother me. My kids are in bed. My wife's already snoring. I'd have to wake her up. She'd be angry at me." And it's very interesting. Jesus says that, "I tell you that although the man will not get up and help him because he's his friend," he says, because of, and he uses a word that's only used once in the whole New Testament. And it's really often translated because of his impudence. Because of his shameless boldness. Your version may translate it because of his persistence. He just will not let go. He says, "I tell you, that man will get up and give him everything that he needs." Now see, folks, this is a paradigm for ministry. Who are the three men? Who's the one who shows up at midnight? That's the people that God brings into your life. And they are lost, or they are a brother or sister who needs a word of encouragement, or they need counsel, they need help. And who are you? You're the guy whose house he came to. And what do you got? What do you got each and every day? Repeat after me. "I have nothing." I got nothing. Do you say that regularly? Before every ministry situation that you're in, do you admit the truth? "I have nothing. My seminary degree won't help me. My years of experience won't help me, because what they need is life, spiritual life, and I cannot give them spirit. I don't have spiritual life within myself." And so who's the third man? The third man is God, sort of, not really, because God, not the guy who's already asleep and who has to be worn down before he'll answer. Now Jesus applies that parable. He says, "So I say to you, keep asking and it will be given to you." Remember, the whole context here is keep asking for what? Keep asking for the spiritual provision that you need to give life to the person that you're interacting with. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and it will be open to you, for everyone who keeps asking receives. Everyone who keeps seeking finds. To him who keeps knocking, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion, will he? These are rhetorical questions that demand a no answer. I love how Jesus says casually to his followers, "If you being evil," you're evil. He says, "Followers, you're evil. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more will your heavenly Father," now listen very carefully, "how much more will your heavenly Father give?" And in the Greek, it reads, "give Holy Spirit." It's the only time when the definite article is dropped out. Oswald Sanders suggests, and I think that he's right, that Jesus is saying, How much more will your heavenly Father give whatever provision of the Holy Spirit is needed for you so that you can give life to the person who needs it? This is not saying if they prayed long enough, they would get indwelt by the Spirit. We get indwelt by the Spirit the moment that we receive Christ. This is to his followers. This is about ministry. And it's making a very central claim that we are to be in a persistent posture of shameless, bold asking of God to give me whatever provision of the Spirit of God I need in this situation to give life to these people in the name of Jesus. So really Jesus is he's putting this kind of prayer at the very center of ministry. At the very center. And just so we wouldn't miss this, Luke in his sequel goes out of his way to show how the early disciples, they proved that Jesus' promise was true. I don't know whether you've noticed this before, but you have Acts 1 verse 14. You might want to write these down. 1:14 is where it says that those disciples were in the upper room continually and fervently devoted to prayer. And Luke says, not long after that, that's when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them in the day of Pentecost. And then we read in Acts 2:42, they were consistently devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to the prayers, probably referring to their corporate prayers. And that's a big part of what explains what follows. That's why there was a sense of awe among them. And that's why the Lord continued to add to their number day by day those who are being saved. In Acts 4, when they are being told for the first time, you may not share this message anymore in this city. What do? They go back and tell their brethren. That's the news. What do? They pray together. It's a beautiful prayer, Acts 4, verses 24 through 31. Oh, sovereign God, they pray and they affirm the absolute sovereignty of God over their situation. Human free will does not trump the sovereignty of God. That's the diabolical lie that I spend a lot of time believing. So do you. They affirm the sovereignty of God over creation, over human history. After all, they said, when Herod and Pilate and those guys did their thing, they only did what they were predestined to do by you so that you could accomplish redemption for the whole world. They are so focused on God's sovereignty that they don't even really get around to making a request that they wouldn't be persecuted anymore. The closest they come to that is they say, well, take note of the threats against us. But mainly, what do they ask for? Grant that your servants may speak your word with boldness. And it says the room was shaken. The Spirit of God, I would have liked to have been there. Tremors, like on the Richter scale, the room was shaken as the Spirit of God overshadowed them, came upon them, so that they went out preaching the word of God with boldness. In Acts 6, there's a big problem with the widows. The widows need to be fed. It's part of their witness. But the leaders, what did they say? They said, it's not right for us to neglect what? The word of God and prayer to serve tables. It's an important need. We're going to get godly people to take care of this need. But we will not be moved from our twin leadership priorities, which is ministering the word of God and this kind of prayer. And it says in verse 7 that the gospel continued to run rapidly in that time, and the dots are being connected. It's in chapter 10 that Peter's on the roof. And what is he doing on the roof in chapter 10? He's praying. And it's as he's praying that he receives a vision which turned his whole world around. It was as a result of praying that the Spirit of God directed him to go in a way that he never would have gone. It was unthinkable. You know, Peter there once again, he's rebuking the Lord. Far be it from me, God, to eat shrimp cocktail, what I have cleansed and declared clean, no longer considered common. And of course, right after that is when Cornelius's friend showed up. And it was because Cornelius, as a devout man, was praying that the Spirit of God gave him a vision about Peter. And you know that story in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 12. Herod is on the rampage. James, one of the leaders of the disciples, is killed. The church is huddled together. It says in verse 5, but fervent, and Peter was arrested, but fervent prayer was being made for Peter by the church of God. And you know the story. They didn't have great faith because when God, in answer to their prayer, sent an angel to release Peter from the prison, you remember, it's hilarious. He shows up and he's knocking on the door, and the slave girl comes and opens that little door and looks out and says, "Who are you?" "I'm Peter." "You can't be Peter because we're praying for you." They did not have great faith. They were surprised when their prayer was answered. But Luke is telling us it's because they prayed that the Spirit of God sent the angel, so that chapter 12 ends with Herod dead, taken out for his blasphemy, Peter released, and the church growing again. It's in Acts chapter 13, while they are the leaders are praying and fasting, evidently seeking God's direction, that the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for us Paul and Barnabas to the work for which I have called them." And over and over and over and over again, Luke is connecting these dots. He's saying they took Jesus seriously when he said that prayer is central, intercessory prayer is central to our ministry, because that is what lays hold of the power of God's Spirit to guide us, to protect us, to give us utterance, so that the name of Christ is spread across the land. I've been reading this book by Andrew Murray. He's been dead a long time. But I think that's probably good. I mean, not that he's dead, but, you know, you read some books and the people are still alive, and you just sometimes I think, I wonder how their life's going to turn out. You know, Hebrews 13 says, considering the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. Here's someone who ended well. Andrew Murray was a godly man, and he ended well, and he had a fruitful ministry for Jesus Christ. This is a book called The Ministry of Intercessory Prayer. And I'll tell you, it's challenging to me. He says, men on earth, the men here, it's 1897, men means people, give them a break. Men on earth were to have a partnership in the work of God. Prayer fitted and prepared them for this work. To praying men, the Holy Spirit gave authority to do his work and to use his name. It was through prayer that the Holy Spirit was given. Prayer is still the only secret of true church extension. That's a bold statement. Prayer that is guided from heaven to find and to send forth God-called and God-empowered people. And then he says at another place, Christ meant prayer to be the great power by which his church should do its work. And neglect in prayer is the great reason why the church lacks greater power over the masses in both Christian and in heathen countries. The power of the church to bless others, to bless the man who comes at midnight, rests on intercession, asking for and receiving heavenly gifts, that is, provisions from the Holy Spirit, to carry to other people. When we trust in our own diligence and effort to influence the world, the presence and power of God are not seen in our work as we would wish. You notice he does not say, then there is no power of God. God is so merciful. We're sinners. And what I keep saying as I get older, it's amazing he gets anything done through me, through us. But I think that last statement, he says, when we trust in our own diligence and effort to influence the world, it's not that there'll be no power or presence of God through us, but the presence and power of God are not seen in our work as we would wish. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all truly spiritual work is birthed and bathed in prayer? Maybe to ask that question a little bit differently, would those who know me well say that I believe Luke's thesis, Murray's statement. If I say, do you believe it? Then of course we say we believe it. But do we really believe what we believe? The people who know you, your brothers and sisters, would they say, one thing I know about George, I know that he's convinced that all real spiritual work is birthed and bathed in intercessory prayer. Do you believe that? I'm not asking you to answer me. This is a question that has gnawed on me over the last 20 years. And I find personally that I have to ask myself a question like this often. It's very important for me to ask because my drift is... You see, I think when we're younger... and workers for the Lord, I mean, I'll just speak for myself. I won't speak for you. I don't think I prayed that much. I know I didn't pray that much. And I didn't pray that much because I felt like you got me. I never said that even as a young Christian. I was not stupid enough to say that. So when we're younger, a lot of us, we don't really make prayer, this kind of prayer, central because we feel like we've got a lot that we're bringing to the table. Then when you get on in life, and life knocks you down, and when you get on enough to experience real setback and defeat in ministry, etc., then we tend to not make prayer central because we're just fatalistic and unbelieving. And I have had to take myself to task in both stages of life, and I'm still fighting this battle. I am not up here saying, be like me in this area. I'm glad that we can teach beyond our own depth by the grace of God, but I am saying, I believe this. And here's another question. Am I making progress in my intercessory prayer life? And I think the word progress, you know, this is, if you want to get people under a pile, Christians, serious Christians under a pile, just ask them how their prayer life's going. That's not my goal. I know that can make you feel guilty. I'm thinking about Paul in 1 Timothy 4 when he says about three other areas. Is your progress evident to all? Make sure. See, as leaders, we feel like maybe our main job is to make sure that their progress is evident to us. But Paul tells Timothy, he says, no, job one is that they see that your progress with God is evident to them. And I think the question that I want us each to ask is, am I making progress in this area? Maybe you're relatively prayerless. It is possible that some of us here in this room are relatively prayerless in this respect. So the question is, am I making progress from being a prayerless Christian to being a praying Christian? And if you're a praying Christian in this sense, then the question is, are you making progress toward becoming a prayerful Christian? Brothers and sisters, we have a lot of room to grow in this area. And we're Western people. We're technological people. We like tangible results, and we like tools that are tangible that we can use to get tangible results. And there's a place for methods, structures, practical steps. I believe that. I live it out. But this is the big weapon. This is the big medicine. And I'm not convinced that we really believe that prayer is to play the role as centrally as the Lord Jesus places it. And there's a reason why Peter says the end of all things is near. Be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And I'll ask one more question of myself that I think we all ought to ask, which is, is helping my people develop in intercessory prayer, is this one of my core leadership goals? As you think about the people that God has put under your charge in your sphere of influence, is it true that as you think about their development, you think that this area, I want to see them and I want to help them become more effective in this kind of prayer. That is one of the ways that you truly believe measures your effectiveness as a leader. These are the kind of questions that I feel like the Lord is, you know, he keeps posing to me. And I praise God because I think this is a praying church. In fact, I think this church is a much more of a praying church than maybe it ever has been. And I see, you know, I see people more praying one-on-one together before large meetings. I see prayer groups flourishing in many home groups, not in all by any means. And it would really bother me if our prayer group was flagging or unhealthy, because it's the engine that drives everything else. There are prayer concerts that have been started that I think are being used by the Lord. I don't really have like some big crescendo thing to say about this point before I move on to my second and last point. I want us to be a prayerful church. And I don't think we've seen anything. I'm using hyperbole. I think that there is so much more that the Lord God wants to do through this church. Not because we're great, we're evil. But because we ask, and we ask with shameless, persistent boldness, we lay claim to the provision of the Holy Spirit that He has promised to us, that He purchased with His own blood, situation by situation, alone and with other brothers and sisters, during planned times and spontaneously. The end of all things is near. Be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. You're like me, you're like, I need help here. You got help. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. I love this verse. For example, Paul says, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. Do you ever feel tongue-tied when it comes to intercessory prayer? But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words, and the Father knows all hearts. Who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads with us believers in harmony with God's own will. That's a very mysterious statement. He's saying that it's the Spirit of God who really prays through us. When Paul says in Ephesians 6 and Jude says in Jude 1, pray in the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean, pray in the Spirit? Somehow it means learning how to let the Spirit of God tutor us and lead us in our prayers. And to pray by the power of the Holy Spirit so that our prayers are increasingly on target for what He wants to do in a given situation. There's something very deep here. I highly recommend Murray. I feel like I'm swimming at the deep end of the pool when I read him, but he's profoundly biblical. And my spirit bears witness that he knows what he's talking about in this area. Okay. I have one more point to make, and then I'm going to be done. The end of all things is near. Therefore, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. So this is second on Peter's list of lifestyle priorities that are mandatory in our stage of history. And although it's second on his list, he emphasizes it in two ways: above all, and keep fervent in your love for one another. And he goes on to say, because love covers a multitude of sins, he seems to be saying that if we are growing in our prayer, intercessory prayer ministries as a church, and if we are absolutely committed to keeping fervent in our love for one another, we can make mistakes, but we'll be okay. But if we lose it in these two areas, we will lose it. Okay, we've talked about this a fair amount, and Jim's going to apply this exhortation to us as fellow leaders, leading the same home group or the same ministry. We've already talked about the fact that the world system has become more potent and more insidious in our culture at this time. The stuff that I think just about everyone made reference to last night and this morning. I'm not going to review that. I'm convinced that this is true. I'm convinced it's way more difficult. We're operating in a way more dark spiritual atmosphere than any time in my Christian life, which is like 41 years next month. And that means, among other things, it means that we're going to have to become much more intentional about real loving community. I'll give you a couple illustrations here. You know, when Ireland was evangelized by St. Patrick and his buddies, the culture into which they went was so dark, so dominated by Druidism, so dominated by spiritual darkness, that those Christians lived in missional communities. I was going to use the word monastery, but I decided not to use it, because if I used it among Xenoids, then you would turn off what I was about to say. So I won't use the word monastery. Instead, I'll use the word missional communities. They lived intentionally in missional communities from which they went out to preach the gospel and to heal the sick and to help the poor. But they knew we have to live in very intentional community, or else we not only won't have impact, we'll be gobbled up. When I was a young Christian, the most important decision that I made as a young Christian by far, I think by far and away, is to move into the fish house. Because I limped through the first year of my Christian life. People like Dennis and his brother and Martha, if they had not kept reaching out to me, I wouldn't be here today. I don't know where I would be, but it wouldn't be good. But the key step that Dennis challenged me to make, and the step that changed my life forever, is that I moved into that house. It wasn't the greatest house ever. In fact, I think it probably wouldn't even stack up to a lot of the ministry houses that you all have going now. It was a mess in a lot of ways. But I remember so clearly that first year that I lived there. I remember very clearly one winter night walking back from class, because we lived in a dark place on that campus. We were just surrounded by all kind of darkness that was tempting to us. Every class was a battle for our faith. I was weak. I was young, ignorant. I didn't know anything. And I just remember walking back one night just thinking, God, I thank you from the bottom of my soul that I get to live with these brothers. Because I couldn't make it without them. And God changed my life those 3 years, I think in many ways more profoundly than at any time since. And I believe that one of the key things for why God, and praise God, is granting the kind of harvest in the student ministry. Praise the Lord. I'm sure it's because there's a lot of prayer going down, but I also know it's because there are intentional missional communities. And now I want to talk to my brothers and sisters who are adults. I'm not asking you to pool your resources and buy houses and live together, although I think it'd be cool if we had some of that happen. Okay? I think I keep threatening to do something about it, and I haven't yet. I say, you know, we ought to sell our house, buy a bigger house, and move together with three or four other worker couples. I'm not saying you got to do that, okay? But I'm saying this. Listen, What worked to have good community in our culture among adults is not enough anymore. It's not enough anymore. It's not enough. It's darker out there, and people are busier and more distracted and all that kind of stuff. It isn't being enough. And it used to be, as I looked at adult home groups, you know, most of them were doing well, et cetera. The things have changed there. We got a lot of struggling groups. And one of the things that you'll always see, it's not rocket science, the groups that are seeming to move forward, they got good community. And I know they're super intentional about that. So I'm talking to the adults right now. I just want to raise a couple questions, and then I'm going to hand it over to Jim. Does my home group have a community center of gravity? I'm talking physics, astronomy now, which I know virtually nothing about. But is there a center of gravity of quality community in my adult home group, so that people who come into our group or come aware, they're drawn into orbit, not against their will, but people who have a heart open to God, is there a center of gravity so that they're drawn into orbit in that community? You know what I'm talking about? Or are we really just a collection of wandering stars? My concern is that in a lot of our adult home groups, we have a collection of wandering stars. And there's not adequate strength of people fervently loving one another from the heart, being super intentional about it, enough to get traction, enough to be what Jesus said in John 13 we will be if we really love each other the way that he loves us? I raised that question. I know that it's a struggle for me. Let me break it down into two other questions. One, am I relating to my people like a good shepherd or like a hireling? That's not very flattering, but I didn't come up with that. Jesus did. You know, the good shepherd, what? Why do the sheep follow the good shepherd? Because they know his voice. And what is it about him? He knows their name and he lays down his life for the sheep. And another they will not follow. Listen, to use 1 Thessalonians 2, can you say, and I have to ask myself this, and I get convicted about it, can I say by the grace of God, I love the people that God has brought into our group. I love them like a mother. I love them like a father. Can I say that I am giving them my own soul? Can I say that there's such tender affection, that I have tender affection for them? Can I say that I care so much about their development spiritually that I want to implore and exhort and encourage them to move forward? Am I loving them like a mother or like a father? You know, you can't fake this. I've tried. You have to give your heart to those people that God's brought into your group. We will have the Lord God himself against us in discipline. I'm speaking in all seriousness. If he looks into my heart and he sees I don't even like these people. You can't fake it. You have to have it, and you can't conjure it up. I can be nice. I'm a flag. I can be nice and soft. Like Francis Schaeffer said, you know, we can express God's holiness or God's compassion in the flesh, but we can only express God's holiness and compassion by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I find that this is one of the big things that drives me back to prayer. Lord God, my heart is so dark. It's so selfish. Left to myself, I will manage these people out of my emptiness, using them to gain a name for myself if you don't intervene. Give me a heart of love for your people. And then I have to, by faith, just go out there and invest until I feel affection. Invest until my conscience is smitten if I need to implore them and I haven't. Ask that question of yourself. And then lastly, is my time investment, again, I'm speaking primarily to the adults, is my time investment enough to be energized and feel joy? Or is my time investment in the flock allotted to me inadequate so that fellowship feels like a burdensome obligation? Do you know what I'm talking about here? There's something very counterintuitive, very paradoxical. I'll give you a little phrase that I use. Overwhelmed means underengaged. I talk to leaders and workers, and I'm this way myself, where I just feel like I'm overwhelmed. I'm too busy. I've got to adjust my schedule. Sometimes we are, but usually I find that with myself and with others, when I feel overwhelmed and I don't have time to be more involved with the people in our group, it's actually that I'm underengaged. I'm underengaged. And it's my underengagement that makes me feel like I'm overwhelmed. And so I feel like it's a burdensome task to show up and be with these people. That's usually a sign that I need to be more involved with them. There's a tipping point here. This side of the tipping point, it just feels burdensome. I'm too busy. You get past that tipping point in terms of the time that you invest in the people that God's given you. You get energized by it. You start to feel joy. Why? Because I've quit trying to control my life and control my schedule and said, Lord Jesus, I trust you to meet my needs as I abandon myself to the needs of these people. Then what happens? Then the love of God starts to course through my soul in a greater way, and my heart's capacity to experience the love of God is increased as it's more is given away to other people. Do you know what I'm talking about? I know you know what I'm talking about. And you say, how the heck are we going to do this? I don't know. Pray. I'm not going to give you, you need X number of meetings and get out your day planner right now and add by 25% and everything will be, it's a matter of the heart. And overwhelmed so often means underengaged. Give yourself to the people that God has given to you. Open your heart to them. Let them cramp your schedule. I hate it when people cramp my schedule. Give yourself to them, and God will enlarge your heart. And you will have more joy of the Lord. I think I'll stop right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.